Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. We live in a very unstable moment in our nation's history right now. We have a financial crisis that is continuing. According to the Wall Street Journal, some $9 trillion of value has been lost from the stock market, and another $4 trillion from the real estate market. Is this 1920 or 1987, or is it 1929? That's one of the questions that that people are asking right now, where there were quick recoveries, or is this going to be a long-term crisis, more like a depression? We've got ongoing wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. We've got the continuing terrorist threat. We have elected an untested and inexperienced president as well. So most of us are going on with life just as it has been. But for some of us have been deeply affected by the instability of the moment. And then all of us, however, probably to one degree or another, are suffering from an undercurrent of anxiety, a fear of the unknown and what's coming next. Then if on the grand scale we're not troubled and anxious, then there's always the ongoing personal circumstances that we all have to deal with. There are health issues. There are marital problems. There are problems and issues with children. Then there's the future. There are spiritual concerns. There are eternal concerns. So there's plenty of circumstances that we are facing, whether on the grand scale or on the personal scale, that give us pause, that cause anxiety and concern. We're worried about what is coming next and what we are to do. And the Apostle Paul here provides a solution. His answer to all that consists of the sources of our anxiety is to pray. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He says, if you're anxious, here's what you need to do about it. You need to pray. Now, for many of us, that's not going to please us. That's going to seem like trivial advice. It's not going to prove to be very helpful, perhaps, for all of us. That seems a bit unrealistic, inadequate, impractical. It seems like no solution at all. After all, I am deeply troubled. It seems very weak counsel, the kind of pious pat on the head. How does prayer help anything? Well, that's what I'd like us to deal with this morning, and then I think we'll come back to it in 2 weeks. I want to deal with how it is that prayer does, in fact, help us in our anxieties and our concerns and the things about which we are worried about our nation and about our family and about our children and about our health and about everything else that troubles us. Number one, prayer helps us because God is our good and God is our need. In everything by prayer, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Don't be anxious and worried and concerned about anything, but rather instead of that, you see they're in juxtaposition. Don't be anxious about those things, but pray. However, what I think needs to be understood is that prayer here really stands for God. prayer is not an end in itself. He's not saying that when you're anxious, what you need to do is practice a little Christian meditation. He's not saying, look, a little Christian yoga will really help out at this point, as though prayer were an end in itself. It's not. Prayer is a means to the end, and the end is God. He's calling upon us to pray because God is the one that we need when we're anxious, when we're concerned, when we're worried. We need to turn to God. That's what he's saying. As James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Prayer is that act by which we draw near to God. We come into the presence of God. We access God, as it were. That's why he's urging us to pray. We're to pray because we're to turn to God. We're to seek out God when we are facing circumstances that for us are troubling. The solution to those problems is to be found in God himself. Not God, again, as a means to some other end, but God as that end. God as our good. That's why he's urging us to pray. The problem, you see, for us is that we think that our good is not found in God, but that our good is found somewhere here on earth. And as Jesus said, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. And you see, we think our good, our treasure, is here in this world. And so that's where our hearts are. And so when something threatens that treasure, it troubles us. It causes anxiety and worry and concern because there's some threat out there that might take away that which we identify as our good. And our good probably consists, for most of us, in some commodity or some relationship or some form of entertainment or even how our team happens to be doing. That's how we identify our good. That's what makes us happy or unhappy. That's what puts us in a good mood or in a bad mood, or is the source of our contentment or the source of our discontentedness. See, the problem for most of us is that we identify something here on earth with our good rather than understanding that it is God who is our good, that God made us for himself. We are made in his image, and that we cannot find the good until we find God. It just has to do with the way that we're made. We were made by God and for God. And apart from him, we flounder and wander, and life just doesn't add up. And we're blown about by the ups and downs of life, hither and thither. We are blown, and we can't make sense of it, and we can't make it add up. And there's always that which is lacking, and that which doesn't quite fulfill, and that which doesn't satisfy. And when those things begin to be threatened, our standard of living, our money, our employment, our homes and things, our that which makes us comfortable or which we identify with success, the source of power, recognition, popularity, when the instability of the times threatens that, we are filled with anxiety and fear. And what the Apostle Paul is saying here, it's not simplistic. It's not just pray about it. It's draw near to God. I think that's the right way to understand what prayer is. Prayer is the means by which we draw near to God. And so we recognize by drawing near to him in prayer that God is our good. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. If we know God, and there's a sense in which it doesn't matter what's happening out there in the world. We still have our joy. This is why he can speak of the peace that passes comprehension as we draw near to God in prayer. He said we have a peace that isn't rattled by the world. We have a joy that the circumstances of life cannot take from us. This is why he'll say a few verses later in this very, very rich Philippians, the fourth chapter. Well, he'll say in verse 11, I know how to get along in humble means. I know how to live in prosperity, the bull markets, as it were. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and with going hungry, the bear markets, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Why is he able to say that? Because he understands that God is his good, that he is the source of our peace and our joy. Not our people, our teams, our allegiances, or our amusements. Listen to the way that the psalmist will speak of these things. Look at Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7, where the psalmist, again, contrasts. He says, many are saying, who will show us any good? This is a psalmist who's speaking of people seeking the good things. Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. He's looking to God, the countenance of God, the face of God, the presence of God, for that good about which people are asking questions. Thou hast put gladness in my heart, he says, more than when their grain and their new wine abound. You see, isn't it interesting, the way that the more things change, the more everything is the same as it always was. He's talking about people seeking good, and they're identifying that good with their grain and with their wine, the sources of their wealth, the pleasure, the pleasantness of good meals and fine drink and all of those things, the luxuries of life, the necessities of life that make life rich and full. And there are those, the psalmist is recognizing, who are going to seek the good in those things and identify the good with those things. And the psalmist says, even more than those things, thou hast put joy in our hearts. In other words, by knowing God, he has more joy than the world could ever promise to provide. The world cannot provide those things. The world can only promise those things, but it never delivers what it promises. The world can entice with those things, and it can deceive you, and it can say, no, here is your good. Here is what you really want. This is what's going to make you happy. In this you will find peace. In this you will find joy, fulfillment, satisfaction, found in commodities, found in relationships, found in power, found in things. That's the message of popular culture, certainly. That's what's on the television every day. That's the message of every commercial you've ever looked at. All the happy, smiling people. What are they smiling and laughing and rejoicing in? Well, it's the product that they want you to buy. It's to be found in a product. That's the way the world seduces. And so, of course, unstable times. We're living in such times. Who knows where the markets are going to go? Who knows what lies there in the future? Maybe there'll be another terrorist attack. We're anxious, we're worried. The Apostle Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, give thanks. Draw near to God by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Why? Because those things are not your good. You can lose those things. As Luther said, let good and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they kill, God's truth, that endures still. His kingdom is forever. And I would argue that until we know that, we really haven't understood really what life is all about. And yet that is the theme of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Listen to the Psalms as they elaborate on this theme. Psalm 27, the psalmist says, the one thing that I have desired, that will I seek. All right, just pose that question. One thing. What's the one thing you really want? What's the one thing worth pursuing? What's the one thing that you think, if I only had that, then I'd really be happy? Then life would be good. Then I would be in possession of all that I need. That's the question the psalmist is asking. Psalm 27:4. One thing I desire, that will I seek. What? That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord. See, he wants to be a part of the public assembly. He wants to be a part of public worship because there he knows he meets with God. And as far as he's concerned, there isn't anything in this world that compares with that. Why? Because that's where he encounters God. That's where he knows God. That's where he senses his presence. And in his presence, the psalmist says, is the fullness of joy. Psalm 16, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. That's the rich kind of language that the psalms are continually using. Psalm 73, it is the nearness of God that is my what? Good. Not the nearness of riches, not the nearness of things, not nearness in relationships, though all those things have a part, they have a place. They are the gifts of God. We mustn't make idols out of them. We're to enjoy his good gifts. But let's not confuse the means from the end. The end is God. God is our good. And so it is the nearness of God that is my good. If I've not understood that, I've not understood anything. It is the nearness of God that is my good. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing upon earth. Psalm 73 again. It's a remarkable statement. We have a hard time identifying with that in these materialistic times in which we live. Besides thee, I desire nothing upon earth. See, I think I want to be a fashion queen or a fashion king or a celebrity or a movie star or a wealthy industrialist or a technological genius making a fortune. I think that would be the life that's really worth living. No, the psalmist says, besides God, I desire nothing upon earth. He alone is enough. He is my good. It is him that I seek and pursue and want and long for and desire. The Psalms say, Psalm 34, oh, taste and see that he is good. Rich, experiential language. How about this? Psalm 84, our beloved Bill Buford's favorite psalm. The psalmist says, a day in thy house is worth a thousand outside. Again, why in thy house? Well, he's talking about being at a worship service. He's talking about a worship service as that place where God is present. And we know he's present in our prayer closets, and we can seek him there. And we know that he's present in families, and we can seek him in family prayers. But for the psalmist, then, he's speaking of the public assembly. He says, saying, a day in God's house where God is better than a thousand out there. There's no comparison. That's what he's saying. He's saying there's just absolutely no comparison. One day in here, a thousand days out there, I'll take the day. What if you were given a choice between a day in the presence of God and then your life would end, or a thousand more days to live? For the psalmist, it's no question at all. Give me a day in the presence of God and I'll forfeit the thousand. Because that's better, because that is my good. It's for that I was created. That's where I find the deepest joys and the deepest peace, and the longing of my soul is satisfied. In fact, he says, I'd rather stand in the threshold of the courts of God than dwell in the tents of iniquity. I'd rather just be placed on the porch. If I can't be in the house of God, well, I'd still, if I can't be there, and Lord knows I'm not worthy of being there in his presence, well, if you'll just let me stand out on the porch to get rained on and battered by the elements, that's better than being in the tents of the wicked. How difficult it is to wrap our minds around this. So prone are we to say that our good is to be found in the things that are around us. Commodities, products, things, even people, created things, finite things, things that are limited and never can address the eternal and the infinite that is within our soul that longs to know the infinite one and the eternal one. They just can't touch that. They cannot scratch where we itch at the deepest level. The psalmist says, thy loving kindness is better than life. Can you say that? Psalm 63. The loving kindness of God is better than life. To know that is better than anything that this world could possibly offer. He is our joy. He is our gladness. He is our fulfillment. He is our desire. It is His beauty that we long to behold. How lovely are thy dwelling places, the psalmist says. It's in His presence and in His nearness and in His house that we enjoy those deepest pleasures. Knowing God, hear me now, is superior to the greatest pleasures, excitements, and honors that this world can offer. Knowing God is infinitely greater than any of those finite things that the world offers, because it was for Him that we were created. And all of those finite and worldly pleasures are fleeting and superficial and will not endure. Only God is lasting and deep and eternal. And this God whom we were made to know is known in Jesus Christ. So take all that rich language that I've just noted from the Psalms. Jesus takes that language and uses it, but applies it to Himself. He says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I love to explore this metaphor. It's about my favorite verse in the Bible, or it has become that. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. There's an assumption there that you can trace throughout the whole ministry of Jesus, that there is a longing of the soul to unite with God. We once walked in the garden with Him. That's what our ancestors, that's how they knew Him. They knew Him personally and intimately. They enjoyed fellowship with Him, uninterrupted and unobscured. And there were no barriers there, no inhibitions there. And so Jesus recognizes that when He says, if any man thirsts. In other words, the assumption is there is a thirst. You may not want to recognize it. Might want to label it something else. And you might want to try to satisfy the thirst with one of those commodities, one of those products, one of those relationships of which we have been speaking, and try to quench the thirst that way. But Jesus is saying, no. I'm the one who satisfies that thirst. If any man thirsts, let him come to me. It's an invitation. Somebody might want to say, I'm not worthy of partaking of that drink. Jesus says, if anyone, it doesn't matter your background, it doesn't matter your religiosity or irreligiosity, your morality or your immorality. He says, if any man, if anyone, male or female, churched or unchurched, seeking or not seeking, if any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He's saying, look, I'm not just going to put a drop of water on your tongue. That's not what I'm promising you. I'm not saying you have a thirst, and if you're good enough, I'm going to drop a few drops of cool water that'll just touch the tip of your tongue and provide you a slight taste of what I offer. No, he says, if you come, there will flow from the depths of your soul, from the deep wells within, a river of living water, quenching, satisfying that thirst and overflowing. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. The language, again, is familiar to us. We know what it is to hunger. We know what it is to thirst. There is that which corresponds with that in our souls. There is that spiritually and internally and in the depths of our hearts, that which corresponds to physical hunger and physical thirst. And we know that. We experience that. And the Bible story is we fell in Adam. When Adam sinned, We were alienated from God and separated from God, and we're born into that condition. We're born separate and alienated, even enemies, according to the biblical description. And what Jesus is offering is reconciliation. His death is an atoning sacrifice, no mere tragedy, but a blood offering for sin, a sacrificial offering accepted by the Father as sufficient payment for the sins, and not just my sins and your sins, but the sins of the whole world, more than adequate, more than sufficient. That one sacrifice on a cross for all sin, for all time. The Father accepts that as payment sufficient. And on that basis offers the forgiveness of sins and an important word in the Bible, reconciliation with God. All that is assumed as Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. You come to me. You believe who I am. You believe in the value of my death. You believe I was raised from the dead. You confess me as Savior and Lord, and I will satisfy the hunger of your soul. I will quench the thirst of your soul. Come to me, he says, and I will give you rest. Another important metaphor of rest, that restlessness and anxiousness and anxiety and the troubled waters of life. And Jesus is saying, like I stilled those waters in the Sea of Galilee, I will bring rest and calm and peace to your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and you shall find rest for your souls. So when the apostle is saying here to not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. He's not saying, look, I've got this little psychological trick. Here's the power of positive thinking. If you'll just think about these things in the right way and use the right method in prayer, then everything is going to be all right. All will be pleasant and well. We'll all be happy and be able to sing a song together. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you got problems, you need to draw near to God. Give thanks for the problems. Rejoice in the problems because they are signposts for you. They are markers along the way showing afresh the reality of our sin, the reality of our separation from God, the reality of our need for God, and God as the ultimate answer that makes all the problems of this life seem, in comparison, to be inconsequential. You draw near to God and you begin to think of the greatness of the power and wisdom of God. And as you do, life's problems begin to shrink. And as you confess sin, you begin to deal with some of those problems. And as you give thanks, you come to realize that the problems relative to the blessings are few. You realize your soul is safe and secure in the hands of God. Let me urge you this morning to understand, like maybe you've never understood before, that God is your good. He is your good in a way that things are not, relationships are not, family is not, church is not. He is the one and the only one who can address the real needs, the deep needs of our souls. And he does so and has done so in the person of Jesus Christ. In his life, his death as atoning sacrifice, his resurrection victorious over sin and death. And in Jesus' name, he calls you to himself. He calls you to taste and see that indeed he is good. He calls you to come in Jesus' name and find rest for your souls as we pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that we might know the peace that passes comprehension, that is to be found in Christ Jesus. Oh, that we might know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. That surpassing value of knowing Jesus as Lord. Oh, Lord, open our hearts to receive him. Give us the will to turn away from our idols and lusts and embrace you, O Lord our God, as our good. In Jesus' name, amen.